And if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 15. We're drawing to the end of our study through the book of this epistle, Paul's last. As we noted that he is in prison, soon to be executed, and originally meant for this to be a kind of a summer study, and it's extended over a little while, but we've just got a couple of passages left. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 15. So let me go ahead and read the passage, set it before us first. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Do your best to come to me quickly, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. Alexander, the metalworker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word, for giving us inspired apostles who you gave your word so it would be given to us, that we may know your word and we may know the way of salvation. We pray you'd help us as we look at it now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, when Jesus instructs his people in the Sermon on the Mount to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, we know, of course, that he's holding out for us the way of life, that this is a good way, that this is a way that he is revealing to have life rather than death, and to have light rather than darkness, salvation rather than destruction. And that's the reason there's the greatest weightiness that you hear in Jesus' words. There's gravity, obviously, in his words, but there is tremendous hope, too. It's why the gospel is good news. He speaks of the narrow road that leads to life, that this isn't the road that we're on by nature, that it takes a reversal, it takes a turning. That's the reason in the Gospels you have this general theme of repentance and uniting yourself to Christ that becomes more clear after Jesus dies, is raised from the dead, and ascends into heaven. Then you see the light of the cross and the need for his sacrificial atoning work. Because there's a broad road Jesus spoke of, as we know, also that leads to destruction, the common way, the way by nature of men because of sin. So he spoke of wise builders and foolish builders with regard to their souls. The wise were those who heard his words and believed them and put them into practice, he says, and that they know that eternity is not a dream that is spoken of, but it's real. God's judgment is not a fable, but these are realities that even though we can't see with our physical eyes, that we see by faith because they're true. And Jesus warned, of course, of those who appear to seek his kingdom but would be exposed at the end of this world and in judgment. And so Paul also spoke of those who appeared to be true, but in the end were false. And we see some of that in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. But Paul himself has laid out for us the way of the narrow road. He, at the end of his life, he's looking back. And as we looked at last week, he speaks of his life as an offering to the Lord. He says he's being poured out like a drink offering, which we observed is the very end of an offering given to God. In the Old Testament, there was an offering where you gave God a sacrifice, and then at the end of it, a drink offering was poured out as the completion of that offering. And it was an offering given in view of the mercies of God, having established you in the land. you are to bring an offering to God, the conclusion of which would be a drink offering. And Paul is saying that that symbolizes exactly what I have done with God's call in my life, that when I've come to Christ and He has given me righteousness and forgiveness of my sins in view of the mercies of God given to me, I have offered my life up as a living sacrifice. Now I'm about to be executed. And the final act of that pouring out of the drink offering is an example of my life and the life that I commend to you, Timothy, to continue in the faith, that your life is given over to God, that Paul says he has fought the good fight. He has been faithful, he says. He has finished the race. And so he has two things in view that has helped him along this whole way. He says, now is in store for me the crown of righteousness. I have fought in the Christian life. I never attained perfection, as Paul says to the Philippians. But he says, I have endeavored to put to death my sinful nature and to glorify the Lord who bought me, who loved me and gave himself for me. So I have always longed for that crown of righteousness that will make me perfect, without the hindrances of the allurements of the world anymore, without sins within my own heart hindering my communion with the Lord. The struggle will be over for me, and I will be made perfect in the Lord. So he anticipates that because he's longed for it. I mean, at the end of the day, the scriptures point out that people get exactly what they want. When it says they reap what they sow, Paul has sowed to glorify Christ. His meat and drink is to glorify the Lord who bought him. And to that end, he wants perfect communion with the Lord. And that is exactly what the Lord will bestow on him. People who reject the Lord and who have all their needs or contentment in this world will be apart from the Lord. They won't receive this crown of righteousness. They never wanted it. And Paul has said that also that he anticipates and has longed for the appearing of Christ, when he will be glorified as he is worthy to be glorified. No longer mocked and insulted by men, but now when he comes, he will come in his glory, the glory that's veiled from the world because of their own vanity, but will no longer be veiled. His people anticipate it. They know of the glory of Christ. They long for it, Paul says, and it drives them to serve him while they're in this world. And this is what Paul has said he has looked forward to. Anticipating these things has made him seek first the kingdom of God. Now, as often as Paul does in his epistles, he gives us living, breathing examples of men who chose this same path and those who did not. And so out of it, we can find instructions ourselves on how to seek first the kingdom of God. And we'll look at some of those things here. The first one is to be useful to the kingdom. In verse 9, Paul is telling Timothy to do your best to come to me quickly. Then he gives Timothy an update, information on various people. So we know Timothy's far away. As we observed, he's probably in Ephesus. So that's a long way from Rome. You remember over on the western side of where Turkey is today, Ephesus. So Timothy would have a long, arduous journey to come to Paul and his imprisonment in Rome. He's a little hesitant. We get the sense of Paul speaking of him because of the general state of the church. He had opposition in the church. He had opposition from without as well. Rome has turned. Peter's already been martyred by this point, as we'll mention, and Paul's about to be martyred himself. So, but Paul isn't asking such a thing of Timothy for trivial reasons. He wasn't just thinking about his encouragement, company for himself. He doesn't know how long he has left, and Timothy will be taking up this mantle of leadership, especially around Rome, where they need it the most, in some of those churches that are facing the greatest difficulties. And as I said, Peter had already departed, so Timothy had, Paul had great things for Timothy to do in the ministry around there. So he asked Timothy, of course, to bring him some things, but his request for Timothy is because of his concern for Timothy himself and for the church. In verse 10, Paul informs Timothy that Demas, who Timothy knew very well, had deserted him, and we'll talk about that momentarily. And he mentions two others who have gone elsewhere to serve. Crescens and Titus are in contrast to Demas here. He deserted Paul, but these have been dispatched, we are to infer, to serve in various regions that really needed help in those areas. He says that Crescens has gone to Galatia, which actually could be not the Galatia, a different kind of spelling in some of the different translations. It could be in where France is today in that area, but wherever he's gone there to minister in a place that's needed. And Titus has gone to Dalmatia, where Croatia is today. So it's a way around the Adriatic Sea from Rome, up in that northeast corner. And so both of these are being useful to the kingdom, is what Paul is implying. And he's saying in verse 11, Paul says, Luke only is with him. Luke was the doctor, companion of Paul on many of his missionary journeys. He wrote, as we know, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So he was a very important, obviously, member of the mission team with Paul. And he's a great friend, but he can't fill the void of ministerial leadership that Paul has in mind for Timothy. And so Paul also says, get Mark and bring him because he's helpful to me in my ministry. And Mark had been an associate of Paul's in his first missionary journey, but, and we'll mention this too and momentarily, he had disappointed Paul in a way and later been connected with Peter in much of his ministry in and around Rome a lot. So Paul describes Mark as useful, and this is a very important word because it's the same word Paul used in chapter 2 when he said Christians should be instruments in the Lord's house for noble purposes, made holy and useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. And when we looked at that, remember, any good work is to be fruitful, to be a tree planted by God with the waters of life flowing through it, producing works that glorify the Lord. So they're done in the name of Christ. That's why even a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ certainly won't lose its reward. It's the only thing fruitful in this world is things that have been done in the name of Christ in view of the mercies that he has given his people. And Mark is described as useful to the Lord's work. And that's a good adjective to be described by. Paul uses it, and he uses it as people who are useful in their service to the Lord, not just with gifts or abilities that they have, but the heart that goes along with it. So it's a great commendation for the apostle to give Mark. And in verse 12, Paul says he sent Tychicus to Ephesus. He's been mentioned in other places as someone commissioned to deliver Paul's letters to intended recipients, entrusted with this valuable commentary, this valuable commodity, I should say, the Word of God. I mean, he delivered Paul's letter to Colossians and other churches. I mean, Paul wrote these letters. This is the Word of God going to these churches. You can't have a more valuable commodity. He's bumping shoulders with people, hustling a bus in each city that he goes through. And in his backpack is the Word of God that these churches need. This is the thing they need more than anything, and he has been entrusted to deliver it. So you have the picture of people useful to the kingdom of God in the name of Christ with various tasks. Luke, Tychicus, Crescens, Titus, they all have various things, but one thing they have in common is they are useful to the Lord's work. They're doing it in the name of Christ. So you can do it in various vocations you have, as a husband, as a wife. The important thing is that it is done intentionally and deliberately in your own sphere, whatever it may be, to bring glory to Christ because of his mercy. So Paul isn't just mentioning all this for general information. He's saying the work of the kingdom is going forth, Timothy. The world may look like it's falling apart. Rome may look like it's in control. Nero may be the one who sentenced me to execution, but the work of the kingdom is going forth. And there are people who are useful in the master's work, and they are noted for it. And the Lord, in his book of remembrance, especially, is taking note of it. Paul also is doing what he does to be useful to the end. He tells Timothy to bring his cloak at Troas. He had left it maybe abruptly because he was arrested. We don't know, but that's what some people think. And his had left his books and things behind. He needed a cloak because winter's coming, and that cloak was like those great coats. If you ever seen, especially soldiers in World War I, they had those great coats that they, the only protection they had in those trenches for cold in France and so forth was that big old cape on the top, and the great coat is made of wool, and this is what this was normally made out of, wool coat used for a blanket at night. So Paul needs it for his bodily needs, but his spiritual needs also. He wants these parchments, these scrolls, you know, two separate things, it appears, the Old Testament scriptures and other books, and also something to write on. So Paul has his spiritual needs. He says, Timothy, you can bring me something to clothe me, and you can also bring me things that I need also to continue with the work that the Lord has given me to do till the end. And so this is the Christian ambition, to be on such a list as those who are useful to the Lord's kingdom work. The list is throughout the Old Testament at various times when the Lord always has a people, no matter how dark the situation looks in the world, no matter how dark it looks in his people. Remember, outwardly, his people were the people of Israel, but oftentimes they were apostate, many of them rebellious, many of them didn't serve the Lord at all, but he always had a people that he had, a remnant in the midst of them, no matter what was happening in the world, who were faithful to him. Who didn't follow idols and trust and rest in those things. And so in Malachi 3 is one example, when much of Israel was drifting away from the Lord. And he's talking about pagan nations here. Most of Israel was. But then the Lord spoke of the faithful in this time. It says, those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And the Lord listened, and he heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. And he said, they will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, contrasting them with the others. They will be mine on the day I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. You will see a distinction between those who serve the Lord and those who do not. So the first point is how we seek first the kingdom of God is in view of what God has given us in Christ, that we strive to be useful in the kingdom of God in serving the Lord. The second thing is to do not love the world. In verse 10, Paul says something that if Timothy wasn't aware of, would have stunned him. Either way, no doubt it's a sobering reminder of the need to fear the Lord. He says, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me. Demas is mentioned in other places as a co-worker of Paul, part of his mission team. In many cases, he was with Paul in Rome when Paul was in prison the first time. Timothy knew Demas. Timothy had worked with Demas. And so Paul is, in this one sentence, giving a very devastating condemnation of Demas. To say he is in love with the world or left, deserted me because he loved the world is to say that he was apostate, that he has renounced the faith, he has left Christ. Early church tradition said he went on to become a pagan priest in an idol temple. Which we don't know, but there's no doubt in these words that Paul has given in this short sentence, he's alerting Timothy that though he probably had conversed with Demas and warned him, Demas nevertheless has left the faith. So we don't need to know what Paul means by he loved the world exactly, because we remember this phrase repeated so many times in the New Testament. Jesus repeated, do not love the world. He said, my sheep are not of this world. The world hates me. John writes to Christians, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. No one can love the world and do the will of the Father. and on, this expression, love the world, is negative always. In the scriptures, in apostolic teaching, there's only two categories of people with respect to the world. There are those who belong to it and will perish with it, and those who belong to Christ and long for his appearing. It isn't any accident that Paul juxtaposes what he had just previously said with the same expression here, love the world, the same word he used for he has longed or loved the appearing of Christ. So he's contrasting his view with Demas' view of this world. The word is a word for agape love, the highest affection, what's at the center of your being. So the Christian hope is not in this present age. I mean, love of the world doesn't mean not loving the created world or that matter or enjoying the creation is evil, although Christians do wait on a new material earth without the curse as they do for bodies that will not decay. Part of not loving the world is waiting on the Lord, as we read in Psalm 27, for what his promises are. Love of the world, though spiritually and sinful, as Paul means it here, John summarizes for us in his epistle. He says it's the pride of life or vanity, the lust of the eyes or idolatry, finding your security or contentment in something other than the Lord in this present age. Lust of the flesh or sinful desires, doing what's right in your own eyes. I mean, all of those things are the characteristics of the world, sinful men's ambitions in this world, the atmosphere of the world of men. In their sins, it is not seeking God's glory, not finding contentment in the Lord. It's not seeking his kingdom as knowing your need of forgiveness of your sins and his glory first in response to that, humbly resting in Christ. Love of the world is most identified, of course, with vanity, the curse of the devil, the opposite of a knowledge of sin and need of Christ, as we mentioned. I mean, it doesn't mean that somebody necessarily has sinful vices. I mean, the Pharisees didn't have scandalous sinful vices. They were obvious to everybody. They were very religious and strict, but they were full of this world, as Jesus said. Demas is a serious warning to professing Christians. He's just like Christ holding up Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife who turned back to the city of destruction. Her heart was still there and she was turned to stone. Most Christians in reality are professing Christians who love the world do not have spectacular apostasies and renounce their faith, so to speak, like Demas did. I remember Philip Yancey years ago, I read in a book of his, he spoke of a ministerial student who was his top student at one class, and he studied real hard. He had learned a lot and read a lot of theology books and so forth. And then in his very last year, he suddenly became very disillusioned with the faith and gathered up all his books in one big pile and poured gas on them and burned them. And Yancey describes his exaltation, a tremendous rush of adrenaline, so that he shouted, you know, finally, he was free of all this. And he went, as Yancey commented, to go indulge himself as he saw fit with the remainder of his life. But most are not like that. Most who have love of the world in their hearts and also profess Christ are like what Jesus said at the end of Matthew 7. They say, Lord, Lord, and he says, I never knew you. Demas, if it wasn't for Paul's second imprisonment and for Paul's condition and things pressing upon him, might have continued in the ministerial team and on the last day been exposed. The point is making, he never had more love for Christ in his heart than he ever did for the world. The reality is he loved the world more than Christ. And so the world to Christians is to be like Jonah's gourd, that a man may seek comfort in its shadows for a while, but it soon decays and dies so that the man is exposed with no relief. There's no life in love for the world, and we can't seek God's kingdom first if we love the world before God. The third thing here is we need to learn to not avoid repentance. In verse 11, we read Paul saying Mark was useful to him. But years prior to this, in Acts 15, there was a time when Paul didn't let Mark go on his second missionary trip because in the first one, Mark had withdrawn after Paul had been stoned at Lystra. So there was that's a significant opposition that Mark had saw, and he had withdrawn, we're told, and Paul and Barnabas disagreed when Mark came back wanting to go on the second missionary trip. Barnabas apparently thought Mark was humble and repentant, and Paul wasn't as sure. At any rate, Mark proved his repentance in subsequent years. He became a close helper of Peter, who knew something about denying Christ and then being restored to Christ, which really, again, juxtaposes with Demas, elevates in our minds that God intends for the value of repentance. Because we all sin, and we all are prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. But turning back, hearing the Lord's warnings, and hearing the Lord's word, and hearing the Lord's encouragements, and having a perspective of this world that the Lord gives, turns us back, and that's continual repentance that we have to continue on the path of seeking first the kingdom of God. Christians are identified by repentance. When Christ writes to the church in Laodicea, you're very familiar when he says that because of their wealth, they were tending to be worldly. They didn't see their need of Christ. They were headed in the wrong direction. He says, be earnest and repent. There's no doubt that some heard the word of Christ and turned back, and there's probably some that did not. And the warning was stern from Christ. He was saying, you've come to a place where the world is tending to mean more to you than Christ. And to hear his word of warning. So we need repentance in admitting our sins, staying humble before Christ, longing for Christ's appearance, and to avoiding repentance because it is the way of life. And lastly, is to remember the day of the Lord. In verses 14 and 15, Paul issues a warning to make Timothy aware of someone, Alexander the metalworker or coppersmith. Many think it's the same Alexander mentioned in the first epistle to Timothy, who was expelled or excommunicated from the church for false teaching by Paul. It didn't result in repentance, if that's the same Alexander, obviously, but rather this strong opposition. Paul says in verse 15, he says he strongly opposed our message. Again, Paul uses the exact same word he used when he said, those magicians strongly opposed the message of Moses in the days of Egypt and before Pharaoh. So this is somebody who is under the power of the devil, who has opposed the message of the gospel. And he did much harm, Paul says, to him. Maybe, again, many think brought false charges against Paul that might have led to his arrest. At any rate, Paul warns Timothy to be on his guard, to avoid him, in other words. One writer says there was a coppersmith guild in Troas where Timothy was to stop and get the things, the scrolls and the cloak from Carpus at Troas. So Alexander may have resided there, and Timothy was to be wary of this man. So it's a warning by Paul, a practical warning, but you know, it's a reminder too that God just didn't strike down Alexander with a lightning bolt. It's not usually his way to strike every wicked person who is persecuting his people with lightning bolts from heaven. Sometimes he does. He did that to Herod in Acts 12 after James was martyred. But he tells his people to remember the day that is coming. And that's what Paul means here. The Lord will repay Alexander. And he will. It's the same verb he used to say, the Lord will reward me on that day. He's again contrasting these different things on the day of the Lord. Alexander will be held accountable by the Lord on that day. Make no mistake about that, he's telling Timothy. That you avoid him, stay away from him, because he brought much harm to me and he'll do the same for you. But never forget, the day of the Lord is coming. For those who oppose the Lord. The Lord bears with patience the object of his wrath, partly because some of them will come to repentance and so be saved, but partly because it's an element of the faith of his people to wait on the day of the Lord, as David said in Psalm 27. In view of this present age and where it's going, reserve vengeance for the Lord, Paul tells the church in Rome. It was never out of Paul's thoughts, the day of the Lord. And it's never to be out of our thoughts. It's the great reality that this world is headed to. And his people are ready for it. They're prepared for it. They long for Christ appearing every day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and make things right for your glory in this world. And that day in our minds will keep us from becoming too attached to this world, and help us to be useful in the kingdom of God and to seek first the kingdom of God until that day. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that we have been given to draw us near to you, that we may, with the days that you've allotted to us, bear fruit for your glory. In the name of Christ, we pray you enable us to do so until that day comes. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.